So let's open up in a word of prayer and pray for Craig and Jody. They're in Israel right now. And also Emily and David Carducci are in India. So let's go before the Lord. Father, once again, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for the time that we can come together to worship you, to be in your word. We pray that we'd have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we pray for Craig and Jody and their team. We ask that you'd have your hand upon them, give them safety and strength to do the things that you've called them to do. We pray for Emily and David, Lord, as they minister to the church planters there. And we ask, Father, that you would go before them and give them health and strength and all that they need to do the ministry you've called them to do. And so, Father, I thank you for all these men and women that are here this morning. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians. We're still in chapter 1. So far, we've studied the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. As we've seen, this is an incredible section of Scripture in God's Word. In this section, Paul's been explaining to us who we are because we are in Christ. In other words, because we are saved, we belong to Jesus. And because we are saved, we are also not only grafted into Christ, but Christ lives in us as well. And we've seen that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as verse 3 tells us. We've also seen some of the amazing blessings that we have include God choosing us in Him before the world was even created. It includes God looking into our lives with love and then adopting us into His forever family. It includes the Lord accepting us, and He has redeemed us with His blood. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. And it was all done, as we saw, according to the riches of God's grace. As we saw in our last study, God has also made known to us His plans for the future. In other words, we have an everlasting, eternal inheritance awaiting each one of us. That is when we go to be with the Lord. We're going to be with Him forever and ever. We're going to get new bodies. We're going to see Jesus face to face. That is our inheritance. This inheritance has been guaranteed, as we saw in verses 13 and 14, because the Lord has given us His stamp of ownership, which is the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of these promises. The only thing we had to do in order to receive all these amazing blessings that we've looked at so far, was to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We saw that happened after we heard the word of truth, chapter 1, verse 14, the gospel of our salvation. That is when you got saved. After you heard the word of truth, you believed in Jesus, you received Him as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit then sealed you into the body of Christ. You know, God knew it was going to happen from eternity past, but that's the moment it took place in our lives when Jesus, when we surrender, we repented of our sins and we received Him as Lord and Savior. So we believed the word of truth. He says the gospel of our salvation. Again, what is the gospel of our salvation? It's knowing that Jesus Christ left His glorious position in heaven. He came as unique, only begotten Son of God, came from heaven to earth, born in a human body. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived perfectly according to the law of God. Only He fulfilled all the promises and all the law of God, and thus He qualified to become the perfect sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. John the Baptist said it like this when he saw Jesus coming towards him in John 1:29. It simply says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, Jesus paid the price in full, and it was on the cross that Jesus fulfilled all the promises concerning the sacrifices that God required. Jesus willingly allowed Himself to be arrested and then beaten, tortured, nailed to the cross, where He shed His perfect spotless blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins. Romans 5:8 tells us it was because of God's love for us, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But even after all that Jesus went through on the cross, His sacrifice would have accomplished nothing for us if he did not rise up from the dead. He had to conquer the grave. He had to rise up from the dead. Otherwise, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're of all men most to be pitied. You know, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die and there's no hope. But Jesus conquered the grave as he rose from the dead on that third day. And it's only because he rose up and he ascended back up to the Father in heaven that he is now able to offer anyone, doesn't matter what you've done or what you're doing, he can offer you the free gift of eternal life if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll turn to Christ, receive him as your Lord and Savior. And for all of us who have, we are now enjoying fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. We now have a new life that is filled with God's love and joy and peace. I mean, he's done everything for us. We know where we're going to spend eternity in the presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of Christ, again, his death, burial, his resurrection, is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to us Gentiles. So that's the power of God for salvation, is putting your faith and trust in Christ alone for what he has accomplished on the cross on your behalf. And so now, in this last section that we're going to look at here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's going to begin to pray for the believers there in Ephesus. And because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these things, these also apply to us. Paul is praying for you and for me as well. And this is a very powerful prayer that Paul prays, and we need to heed these things and receive these things that the Lord has for us. And so let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 15. Before Paul prays, he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul did not cease to pray for them, give thanks for what the Lord has done in their lives, after he heard these two wonderful things about these believers in Ephesus. Number one is their faith in Jesus, first and foremost, and their love for all the saints. It was these two basic facts that caused Paul's heart to overflow with thanksgiving, with joy, as he begins to pray for these believers. And so, because their faith is in Jesus, it was clearly demonstrated by their love for one another. This is why this is so important. Because their faith and their trust in the Lord was realized, it was demonstrated by the way they loved their brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the real evidence of genuine faith in the Lord and love for Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us, is seen in how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle John says when he says this in 1 John 4, starting in verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," a lot of people say that, "and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So that means you can't go around telling people how much you love God or boasting about your knowledge of the Bible or how wise and discerning you are, and then in the same breath, you're tearing other brothers and sisters apart who are in Christ. It doesn't line up. You can't go around bad-mouthing your brothers and sisters in Christ. It also means we should not talk bad about another Christian behind their back. We should not be gossiping, spreading rumors, sowing discord among the brethren. There's a great proverb, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, that explains it like this. These six things the Lord hates. Oh, I thought God loves everybody and everything. Well, here's six things, actually seven, that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. Unfortunately, we see a lot of this in Washington, D.C. Feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, we just studied this out in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And so for anyone who considers himself to be a mature Christian, we need to know that jealousy, envy, slander, gossip, backbiting, that should have no part in anything that we do or say or believe as a Christian. We can't go around bad-mouthing people. If we have a problem with another Christian, the Bible is clear. We need to go to that person, tell them what they said or did was wrong, hurtful, it was offensive. That's our responsibility. Not to go to talk about so-and-so to somebody else, who then in turn talks about so-and-so to somebody else, and then you get this rumor mill going. That is not biblical. It's not right. The best evidence we have that we are truly born again is when our brothers and sisters are looked at and loved upon and built up and encouraged and exhorted and rebuked when we need to, but it's in love. Jesus said it like this in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But again, this love is reserved for genuine followers of Christ. Because there's a lot of, wolves in sheep's clothing that'll go around saying, "Well, you're going to love me." No, you don't love wolves in sheep's clothing. We're to rebuke them. We're to call them out. We're to get rid of them, drive them out of the fellowship. Because the Lord also warns us about wolves in sheep's clothing that will try to come in and devour God's sheep. So God's agape love does not mean we're supposed to tolerate false prophets or agree with false teachers. We're to go to the scriptures and tell them, "What you're saying is wrong. This is what the Bible says." But the loving thing to do is to warn God's people about wolves in sheep's clothing and then expose their lies. And he'll talk about that in chapters 4 and 5. And so, beginning in verse 17, we have Paul's prayer, again, for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. So pay attention to what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write for us. And as he's praying for us, hopefully we'll be able to say amen when we get to the end of this. Look at verse 17. Paul's prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is an awesome thing that Paul prays for here. Again, he prays for our understanding of who God is, and he's praying that our understanding of who God is would grow. It would not just be stagnant, but we would continue to grow. Paul's desire is for us to gain wisdom, to receive revelation about how wonderful God really is. That's what it boils down to, about how amazing God really is. He wants us to know how gracious God is, how merciful he is, how righteous he is, how holy he is, how loving and compassionate God is, to a greater degree. Our Christian lives must be centered around this very purpose, to know the truth about God as he is revealed to us through the Word of God. That's the only way we're going to grow in our understanding and our relationship and our knowledge of God, is through God's Word, not through any other extra biblical sources. It's God's Word that's the final authority on all these things. Because a lot of people will say, "Well, I believe this about God," but it contradicts God's Word. "Well, I believe that about God." And all the cults will have different views of God, but you have to go back to the source, which is God's Word. So as we grow in our knowledge of who God is, based solely upon what the Bible says, that'll straighten out any wrong ideas, any false and twisted ideas of who the pseudo-Christian cults say that God is. Again, Jesus is not a created being, as the pseudo-Christian cults will say. He is not the spirit brother of Lucifer, as another cult will say. He is eternal, eternally the Son of God. He is without beginning, without end. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always been God. They had no beginning, without end. In fact, one of the main purposes of the eternal life that we've been given is getting to know God better. And especially at this time in our lives, the more we get to know God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the more we learn to trust Him in every aspect of our lives. We learn to trust Him with whatever we're going through. And as we trust Him more, then our relationship with God grows deeper and wider. We need to remember that our Christian experience, our Christian life, it's about a relationship. God did not create religion. Religion is a man-made thing. Religion is man attempting to reach God. Christianity is God reaching down and touching us. And it's based on a relationship that we are to have with the Lord. And as our love and as our appreciation for Jesus grows, we will experience more of His peace, more of His joy. We'll understand He is with us always, so we'll experience more of His presence in our daily walk with God. In fact, Jesus said this very thing as He prayed to the Father on our behalf. Look at this verse in John 17, verse 3. The whole chapter is about Jesus praying for the disciples and also for us. But He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God. Not some man-made assumption of who God might be, but He wants us to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, Jesus wants us to know Him and the Father in a more deeper, more personal way. In fact, here in verse 17, Paul is praying that the Father would give us, notice, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That word knowledge, it's an important word. It's epinosis, and it simply means to become fully acquainted with someone or something. In other words, it's not just having intellectual knowledge about Jesus and God the Father, but it's going into that place of having a personal relationship where we understand things about the Lord because we're spending time hanging out with the Lord. And the only way we can do that is by spending time in the Word of God. Again, you can't just go, I'm going to go meditate on the mountain without God's Word and think, oh, I'll just come up with some greater visions of who God is. Apart from the Bible, you can't. You'll come up with all kinds of weird stuff. Satan will try to put all kinds of weird things out there, and that's why there's so many cults all over the world, because they turn away from the Word of God. And so it's not just having that intellectual knowledge about Him, but knowing Him as our Heavenly Father, knowing Jesus as our best friend. Again, there are a lot of people who know things about Jesus, but how many of them have a personal relationship with Him? How many know Jesus as their good shepherd, as the wonderful counselor, as mighty God, not a created being, or as their best friend? Jesus says, I no longer call you a servant, but a friend. Do you know Jesus as your best friend? This is what Paul is praying for you and me here. Now, there's a great example of this in the book of Acts. This is when Peter and John were arrested. The leaders there in Jerusalem threatened them, warned them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They wouldn't even use the name Jesus. Just stop telling people about Him. But we're told that Peter began to preach the gospel to these religious leaders. And he lets them know as clearly as he could, there's no other means of salvation, no other name given by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. And then we read this. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is an amazing reaction from the religious leaders. Check this out. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. But notice, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's an amazing testimony. Even these religious leaders saw that these guys have been hanging out with Jesus. And Jesus is, already ascended up into heaven. He's gone, but the Holy Spirit is working in them, working through them. And these authorities recognize these guys had a relationship with Jesus. And again, that is what Paul is praying would happen in us. That this relationship we have with Jesus is so real that other people are going to see it. This is the same thing John talks about in 1 John chapter 1. You know, he talks about Jesus, you know, handled him, we heard him, we touched him. And then he says in 1 John 1, 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also, that's all of us, may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You want to have greater joy in your life? Get closer to Jesus. You want to experience the joy of the Lord being your strength? Get closer to Jesus. Now, in the same way that we hang out with our friends, you know, and we hang out with friends, there should be joy, there should be peace, there should be, you know, laughter, encouragement, love, and respect. Same as should be true when we hang out with Jesus. You know, I was just in San Diego, as many of you know. John did a great job filling in last week. And I get to hang out with two of my best friends, Rob and Robert. I keep it simple. I'm that kind of way. But Rob and Robert, you know, so I grew up playing baseball with Rob. We went to, you know, high school together. We went to college together. We got saved the same day together. You know, we accepted the Lord together. You know, I could not see him for a long time. And we just pick up where we were. So the three of us went out to lunch. I think it was last Tuesday. And we spent 4 hours at this place. And they didn't kick us out. It was great. They kept bringing us, you know, refilling our sodas and all that. And it was awesome, though, because we had that love, that respect, that encouragement. Just hanging out with your best friends is wonderful. And when I'm hanging out with my best friend after Jesus, and that's Elizabeth, we have those same things. There's laughter, there's encouragement, there's exhortation. There's all these things where we, you know, love and respect one another. The only way those things grow and become stronger is by hanging out with others. And that's what the Lord wants with each one of us. That's what Paul is praying for you and for me. Now look at this prayer. He continues on in verse 18, where he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Again, a couple more things that are really powerful here when you look at this. First of all, Paul prays that we would be enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. The ultimate hope that we have is seeing Jesus face to face. That's the glorious hope that we have. We know that when we die, we're going to be absent from this body. We're going to be present with the Lord. We know at the rapture, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Our hope is so much different than the world's hope. I mean, the world's hope, you know, if I didn't watch it, but if you watch the Grammys, I mean, their hope is so stupid. I mean, their hope is so empty. Well, I hope we can have world peace. I hope we can all just get along. You know, I hope that I win the lottery, you know. I hope that we can just coexist. You know, I hope that we can save Mother Earth. That's an empty hope. Read the end of the book. You know, in Revelation, the whole universe is going to be vaporized. This world's going to burn up. You can't save Mother Earth. Father God's going to implode it all. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We have a different hope than the world has. Our hope as Christians is not a wishful thinking, well, I hope these things happen, because our hope is based on the promises and, again, the truth of God's word. Our hope is based on the fact that God will accomplish what he said he would accomplish. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul has established the facts because Jesus is risen from the dead, because we are in Christ. Remember, 27 times in this letter, he says, in him, in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we have a new relationship with the Lord. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We are sealed into the body of Christ. We have been given, we've been redeemed. We've been adopted. We've been chosen. We've been accepted in Christ. We have these promises, and they're a guarantee that we're going to heaven because of Jesus. This is why Paul says in Titus 2, verse 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so our hope for the future is seeing Jesus. It's based on the fact of who he is and what he's accomplished for us. Peter describes this hope as a living hope. And this is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or that literally means he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And we've already talked about God, you know, his inheritance that he's given us. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our inheritance is eternal life, being with the Lord forever and ever. What an amazing hope that he has here, a living hope. You know, so Peter did not have some kind of a wishy-washy way of thinking about heaven. Peter had this living hope, a real, genuine trust in the promises of God, in the promises Jesus made. And Jesus made those promises of coming for his bride, preparing a place for us in heaven. And remember what he says in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we hold fast to these promises. And so he's establishing a kingdom, you know, through our lives, but he's also going to establish a kingdom here on earth and reign for 1,000 years. And again, not only to Peter and John and Paul, these are promises that he's made for all of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus. This is why in Hebrews 6:19, it's not on the screen, but it says that Jesus is an anchor to our soul. I love that. He's an anchor to our soul. So if you're in a storm of life right now, you're going through a trial, going through a difficulty, there's pain, there's suffering, whatever it might be, he's the anchor that keeps you from getting washed and tossed to and fro and getting waves, you know, knocking you under and keeping you on. No, he's the anchor that keeps us steady, that keeps us, you know, grounded, even when we face the worst storms that life can throw at us. Whatever the bad news is, whatever tragedy you might be going through, never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is with you always. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And this is his guarantee. So whatever bad news comes against you, whatever tragedy you might be going through, he will supply your heart and your mind and your soul with whatever you need to get through every situation that you face. Your darkest days, he's there with you. So that's the first thing he says in verse 18 that he's praying for. Look at the second half of verse 18 here. He also prays that we would understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay, think about that. His inheritance in the saints. Not our inheritance. We've talked about our inheritance, seeing Jesus face to face, going to heaven, be with him forever. This is truly incredible. Paul is talking about God's inheritance in the saints. In other words, Paul wants us to understand that you and I, we are God's inheritance. It's as if Paul is saying, if you only knew how much God loves you, if you only knew how much God values you, if you only knew how much he treasures you. I can't comprehend that. I can't fully understand that or grasp it. But out of all the things that God created in this vast universe, you and I, we are the one thing he treasures above everything else in this world. The beautiful fact of what this represents, what this means, is that it separates humans from any other created thing. Only human beings have been created in the image and likeness of God. Again, I can't fully comprehend that, but I love it because he treasures us. He created us for purpose. He created us for meaning. Human beings are the only ones. He said he created us after his own image and likeness. Now, in Matthew 13, there's a couple parables that kind of highlight what Paul's referring to here. It's in Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In other words, the person is Jesus. The field is the world. The treasure is you and me. Jesus gave his life for you and me. to purchase us, to redeem us, to bring us out of darkness into his glorious light. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross so that he could buy us from this dirty field, the world. The very next parable in Matthew 13, 45, I think it even highlights it greater, where it says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In other words, Jesus is the merchant who gave his life to buy us the pearl of great price. Now think about this. What is a pearl? How is a pearl started? Well, it started off as a little irritating piece of worthless sand. That's all it was. And somehow it found its way inside the oyster. Now, what does the oyster do with that irritating grain of sand? It secretes this fluid called nacre, N-A-C-R-E. It's pronounced like baker, but it's nacre. Some call it, you know, it's also known as pearl, mother of pearl. So it secretes this fluid around that irritating piece of sand, and it'll form a pearl. It's hard, but there's many layers. The more irritating it is, speaking of us, the bigger the pearl becomes. Pearl of great price. And so it becomes this beautiful, expensive pearl. So from our perspective, we are nothing more than little irritations. And from God's perspective, he agrees. Yes, you are. But God, in his grace and by his love, says to us, come to me and I'll wrap my arms around you. Come to me and I will clothe you with my robes of righteousness. That's like the mother of pearl. He's wrapping himself around us. And that's how he sees us today, a pearl of great price. And just like that little grain of sand became something special as it remained in the oyster, we as little specks of dust in this vast universe have been turned into new creations because we are in Christ. So that's why Paul prayed that we would have our eyes opened up to see that we are the riches of God's inheritance. He's already blessed us with the greatest inheritance of all, seeing him face to face. But here Paul says, you and I, we are God's inheritance. He continues to pray. Look at verse 19. And he prays that we would understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So think about this for a moment. Think about the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. Because I'm sure most of us are guilty to some degree or another of thinking or saying things like, well, is God really able? Is he really willing to forgive a sinner like me? Is he really able to forgive me again for the sins that I've committed? Can God really save my marriage? Does he really love my prodigal child? Is God able to set me free from this sinful habit? People wonder, how in the world can God take this body of corruption and turn it into something immortal and perfect, and it'll be with him in glory? I don't understand this, but God's saying, I want you to understand these things. Paul's praying that we would understand that God's power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in us. This is incredible. This is why Paul prayed that we would understand the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe in Jesus. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now given to us. The problem is we oftentimes don't avail ourselves or humble ourselves and receive what God wants to do in our lives. But this same word power here, dunamis, that he says, the same power worked in Jesus, he wants it to work in us. Same word, dunamis, it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus is giving his disciples his final word before he ascends up into heaven. What does he say? But you shall receive power, dunamis power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Not just be witnesses for Christ, but a witness of Christ. In other words, he wants us to walk in his power where people will see more of Jesus and less of us. More of his grace working in us and through us and less of our selfishness. More of his love rather than our self-centeredness. More of his goodness. Just think of the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. More of that should be produced in our lives, working through our lives, and less of our fleshly old nature. That's the power he wants working in us. I've seen God's power at work. I've seen Jesus set captives free from some of the worst sin out there. I've seen Jesus save and heal and restore broken lives. I've seen Jesus forgive sinners of amazing, horrible things. And I've seen his power go forth and heal families and heal marriages. But unfortunately, I've also seen way too many people who have refused to humble themselves before the Lord, and they quench the Spirit, they grieve the Spirit, they continue to walk in the flesh, they become stubborn in their pride, they thwart what God wants to do in their lives and through their lives, and so their marriages fall apart, their families fall apart, and they leave a bunch of broken hearts in its wake. But here Paul is praying for us that we might know the greatness of God's power to change our lives, to change our bad circumstances, to bring something good out of the ashes. And so God's power is not only going to change us in the future when we stand before him in glory, but his power is available to you and me right now, today, no matter what you're going through. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the power to walk with Jesus, to have victory over the sinful things that are trying to come against you. You'll have more love for others because there's a lot of people we don't like, let alone love, but he'll give us his love. He'll give us strength to resist the lies and the temptations that Satan is bringing against us. We'll be able to say no to sin. You know, they used to have that back in the 80s when the, you know, Ronald Reagan and Nancy's campaign on drugs. Just say no to drugs. You can't say no to drugs in your flesh. If you're not born again, you can say no all you want. You're still going to be a druggie. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can say no, and guess what? You can have victory. You don't have to give in, you know, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so we have this power within us. Now, Paul's going to finish off this section of Scripture by saying, since God raised Jesus from the dead, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. So look at verse 21. He says of Jesus, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So why do we cry out to Jesus? Because he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. When I read this verse, in, you know, chapter 1, verse 21, I always spring over to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, because this is expounding on what Paul just said there in Ephesians 1, 21. Look at these verses in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that was, you know, consider others better than yourself, esteem others more highly than yourself, you know, let each look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, so he is God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God because he was God. But here's the kenosis. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So it's referring to him coming from heaven, becoming a human being here on earth, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, oh no, how come God didn't stop Jesus from getting tortured and nailed to the cross? Well, it's part of the plan. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him, notice, the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what an amazing Lord and Savior we have. Now look at verse 22. We'll wrap it up here. He says, and he, the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, that's us, which is his body, that's us, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's the bottom line, Paul is saying. Never get your eyes off of Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. If your problems are overwhelming you and you feel like you're in over your head, look to Jesus. Why? Because he is the head over all things. Get your eyes on him. He's greater than anything and everything. Jesus is the head over all things. All things, it says here, are under his feet. It says Jesus is the head over his body, and his body is the church, you and me. So he has authority over us. If we will submit to him, he can do amazing things. And we'll see it later, but above and beyond anything we could hope or imagine, Jesus can do in us and through us. Jesus is here in our midst because he says here, in his church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, he is here with us. He's right here now with us. This is what he says in Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So that means Jesus is here right now, and he has the power to set you free from whatever is entangling your life. From anything that is eating you up inside, he has the power to deliver you. From any problem, from any addiction, from anger or bitterness, from loneliness or discouragement, whatever it is, you can lay it at the feet of Jesus. I think it was John Corson that once said, we don't have to live in defeat when all things can be laid at his feet, the feet of Jesus. Greater is he that is in us. We've also seen many times over the years that the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead can raise you up and give you victory over anything the world throws at you, over anything your flesh is being enticed to go after, over anything this world brings against you. Let me close one of my favorite verses. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And again, this is for you and me. You are of God, little children. That's how the Father sees it. We're just his little children and have overcome them. And he's speaking of, you know, the enemy, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist that's in the world today, just the lies of the enemy. And here's the reason why, because he who is in you, that's Jesus, greater than he who is in the world, infinitely greater than. Jesus is a creator, co-creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in this world. Don't think Satan, you know, he's after you, he's going to attack me and, oh no, I'm defenseless. Greater is he who is in you, Jesus, than he that's in the world. Our bodies are not condominiums. Jesus doesn't occupy over here, and the Holy Spirit's right here, and then Satan can get in over here. No, he bought you with a price, body, soul, and spirit. We belong to him. Greater is he, Jesus, dwelling in us than he that's in the world. I mean, we know that God created all things, Jesus, co-creator, so that means Lucifer was a created being. He was simply an angel, a beautiful angel. Sounds like he was a worship leader around the throne of God at one point. And then it says pride entered into his heart. And he said, I'm going to become the five I wills there in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I'll become just like God. And God's like, nope, you won't. And he kicks him out. He becomes Satan. He becomes the devil. He has no authority over you other than the lies that he'll speak to you. And if you give into those lies, that's the only thing he has over you. But if you stand on the truth of God's word, then you can have victory over anything and everything that Satan throws your way. Greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you have given us. We thank you for Ephesians chapter 1. What a foundation the Holy Spirit laid upon Paul's heart to write these things. What an amazing foundation that we can build our lives on because of who we are in Christ. There's nothing great and special about ourselves, Lord, but you're great. You're special. You're the one who has redeemed us. You're the one who has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. You're the one who has forgiven us of all of our sins. Lord, you're the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness. You've transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus. And so all the praise and glory and honor goes to you. And so, Lord, help us to realize that same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And all we have to do is humble ourselves and call out to you, Lord. And you will give us the strength we need, the victory over any temptation that comes our way, over all the discouragement that we might sense because we're going through a physical ailment or we're feeling sick or down or whatever it might be, Lord. Greater are you, Lord, who's in us than he that's in the world. And Father, may we all stand upon Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun this good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for the good work that you've started in all my brothers and sisters' lives that are here this morning. I thank you for that good work that you're doing in us and through us. And Lord, even when we stumble, even when we mess up, even when we struggle, you never leave us, you never forsake us, you are with us always. And again, you will finish what you started. And so may we hold fast to you and the promises you've given us in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.